Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to you all here this morning. I'm grateful that the Lord calls us here to worship Him on this Christmas morning where we get to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. On behalf of Consistory, welcome you all here. Also, a special welcome to any guests or visitors who are present and also those who are worshiping with us via the live stream. May you be blessed and edified by the proclamation of the gospel, and may the Lord be also praised and glorified through the worship that we offer Him on this day. If you would please rise, let's begin our worship of God. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. We're going to sing from Hymn 20, the verses 1 and 4. The reason God sent His Son into this world is to make payment for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. The way in which the Lord has really revealed to us our sin is through His law. So at this time, we're going to read together the law of the Lord our God, and thereafter that we're going to sing together from Hymn 15, the verses 1 and 3. I'll read the law as it comes to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's sing together from hymn 15, verses 1 and 3. Let's now pray to God and let's ask God for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, this morning we celebrate the birth of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in awe of you, God, that you are someone who cares enough for us, that you're willing to send your one and only Son into this world to make payment for our sins and to restore us in a relationship with you. What love you have, what a heart that you have for us, what compassion, what grace. When we get to know you, especially when we see you as you reveal yourself in Jesus Christ, then we stand in awe of you, and we adore you, and we worship you, and we give you praise and glory. It is our great joy to come into your presence this morning to hear the message of the good news of the birth of your Son, and also to give you praise and glory for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Father, that you sent him into this world. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to come to bear our curse. We pray, Lord, that you would please bless us now this morning as we open your word, that we understand what a sacrifice it was for you to come into this world, and that we also may be moved to gratitude towards you for everything that you've done for us. Thank you that sin does not have the final say in our lives. Thank you that death is not the end. Thank you that the devil does not have power over us. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to you. And for Jesus' sake, you will restore us in a relationship with you. Dear Father in heaven, we pray now that you would please forgive us for all our sins. We don't deserve this grace. We're not worthy of your mercy. We understand that this is an act of your kindness and your love towards us. And so we praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed extend your grace to us and forgive us for all the sins of this past week. We also pray, Father, that you would please open our hearts to the preaching of the gospel, that we understand your love and grace, that we understand your sovereign power, that we stand in awe of you, and that we live for you. Lord, please give us a lot of joy also as we celebrate this day with family and friends. Thank you that we may meet together as a communion of the saints, and that together we may offer our worship and our thanks to you. Please bless us on this day and hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I may preach the gospel to you as we find that concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus. The text is going to be Luke 1, the verses 1 through 7. And as chapter, or as a reading, I'd like to read with you the first 20 verses of that chapter. So I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. You can find that on page 1018 of your guest Bible. So Luke 2, we're going to read the first 21 verses. And the first 7 verses of this chapter make the text. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And that's the end of our text. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. But when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, as had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So far, the reading of God's word. Now, this child Jesus, we're told that he is born in Bethlehem, and he's of the house and lineage of David. One of the psalms that speaks of that is Psalm 2. So we're going to sing together from Psalm 2, the verses 1 and 4. So the text for the sermon this morning is the passage that we just read together. It's Luke 2, the verses 1 through 7. Then after the proclamation of the gospel, we're going to sing together from hymn 17, the verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, today we get to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus. It's really quite striking, if you think of it, when God saw the guilt that we brought upon ourselves, when he saw the misery that we have to endure because of our sin, that the Lord was moved to compassion, and he decided to rescue us from our sin. But it came at an enormous cost. He had to send his one and only Son into this world as a human being in order to bear the punishment for our sin. And when you read the biblical accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the one thing that really stands out is the utter humility that Christ had to endure. There's no indication of his glory, of his majesty. There's no sense of the fact that he is Almighty God. But instead, what you see is you have this little baby who is born in great humility and abject poverty. Joseph and Mary were really poor folk. They weren't even at home when Jesus Christ's time for, when the time for his birth came to be. And on top of it, when they got to this place, Bethlehem, where they had been sent for the Roman census, they couldn't find a hotel, they couldn't find a motel, they couldn't find an Airbnb, but they were stuck in a stable. And their baby was placed in a manger. And then the Lord further emphasizes the humility by contrasting it with the impressive might of the Roman army, of the Roman government. The reason why Joseph and Mary were on the road in the first place is because of the census of the Romans. Rome had an empire to run, and so they were going to register everyone. They sent everyone off to their homeland so that they could conduct this census and collect the taxes that they needed to. And that's really quite striking. Here we are thousands of years later, but these people, they were powerful enough that their names were written down in the history books. We actually know a great deal about them, especially about Caesar Augustus, and then even we know a little bit about this man Quirinius. And yet, when God relates this story, you see that not everything is as it seems. While Christ may be born in utter humility, the fact is that he is the most powerful person in the world. But you need the eyes of faith to see it. Not everyone recognizes that. It's only people who have faith. God's teaching us that behind the grand powers of this world, behind all the pomp and the ceremony that they have, he's saying there is another kingdom that's being established. And what's striking about the kingdom is that it's established in humility, but it actually is the kingdom that has the ultimate authority. And so I preach God's word to you with this theme: Christ is born in Bethlehem in humble circumstances for our sake. We're going to see in the first place, Rome's decree serves God's ends. And secondly, Christ's humble birth serves God's ends. So Luke begins this account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ by telling us the historical circumstances. We're told in verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." And so you have the names of two powerful Roman officials, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. Now this man, Caesar Augustus, he wasn't always known by that name. His real name was Octavian. So he was the grandnephew of the now famous Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had all this power and authority, and at one stage he gave all his wealth and he gave his power to, as much as he could, to this man Octavian. He was his favored descendant. And at the time, there was this triumvirate in Rome. Octavian was one of three, but he ended up beating out his other two rivals, and he ended up taking up this position. And then he took the name Augustus on himself. That happened in 27 BC. The Roman Senate gave him that name, and the name means majestic or highly revered. And so the man tried to assume godlike qualities. The Roman divinities, the Roman deities, They invested this man, Caesar Augustus, with this almost godlike status among the people. Well, the second figure that we're mentioned here is Quirinius. And it's important for us to just get a sense of the historic circumstances. When Caesar Augustus came to power, he actually mellowed out quite a bit. He became a really wise administrator. He was excellent at organizing things. So he organized the Roman army even more efficiently than it was already organized. He won many battles. He established law and order throughout his empire. He established this network of roads. He brought in the great Pax Romana, the great peace, to the empire. And so the world had a time of peace under his reign that had not happened in many, many years. In his dealings with the conquered people, what he often did is he ended up allowing them to have their own government in place, and then he just set some Roman governors over top of that just to make sure that things went well in that place and that they paid the taxes. And if you understand the geography, you know, Rome is in Italy. Israel was quite a ways away. It was one of the kind of border states of the Roman Empire. And so what they often did in that kind of situation, they allowed the local government to continue in power, and they just set their own man over top of that to make sure that everything went the way it was supposed to. And so Quirinius was the local Roman governor in the province of Israel. Well, he'd been commander-in-chief there since 9 BC, later officially became the governor, and he was the person who was ultimately responsible for law and order in Israel. Now, again, you have to understand, during this time, ruling in Israel was nobody's favorite. These Jews, they hated the Romans, they're fiercely independent, they wanted religious freedom, and they were always having these uprisings against the Roman Empire. But Quirinius is a really shrewd man. And he's also, at times, he could be really brutal. And so he was able to put down these uprisings and to govern effectively in this part of the world. Well, if you understand the background a little bit, then you can understand a bit of the point that Luke is making here. He's trying to emphasize the almost invincible power of the Roman Empire. These Romans had authority. They had everyone in their control. It seems that no one can stand against them. Now, one of the ways in which they exercise their power during this time is that they send out this registration, the census. They tell everyone that they have to go back to their homeland in order to be registered. Now, in other places in the empire, again, they didn't do that. But in Israel, it seems that the reason they did this is because of the practice of family inheritance. In Israel, they had the inheritance laws. You were supposed to get the ancestral land from your forefathers. And so Quirinius ordered the Roman Empire, they ordered everyone to go back to their own land so that when they came to their homeland, they could be properly assessed the taxes that they owed to the empire. Well, there were some Jews who rebelled against this. In Acts 5:37, we read, for example, about Judas the Galilean, who led a revolt on the occasion of another census. When you read through that chapter, you see that it was put down. The Romans came down with an iron fist, and they destroyed this Judas. But here in our text, the point that the Lord seems to make is that the invincible power of the Romans is actually not quite as invincible as it seems. We're told that through this decree, Joseph and Mary had to travel more than 100 kilometers to get to Bethlehem, to their ancestral town. Our text tells us that they went to Bethlehem, the town of David, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. That's actually a few chapters later, in the next chapter, in Luke 3, we read about the whole family line. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and all these men had lived in Bethlehem. Well, it raises the question, why wasn't Joseph living in the land of his family inheritance? If he was from Bethlehem, if this was the land where he was supposed to be, why is he living up in Nazareth? And it seems that we don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what we know from the history books is that sometimes the taxes that the Romans imposed upon the people were so onerous that it wasn't possible to work the land and to be able to survive. And so what some people did is they just abandoned the land and they went and lived elsewhere and they did something else. And so we know from Scripture that Joseph was a carpenter. And so it could be that he was just too poor and there was no money to be made in running the land. He couldn't support himself and his family, and for that reason, he wasn't living on the ancestral land. But Luke also mentions this because what God is really doing here is he's making a contrast between the invincible power of the Roman Empire and his own power. And really what he's showing here is he's showing that the Romans are not quite as invincible as they seem at first. The reason Joseph and Mary are on the road to Bethlehem is because of what Caesar said, because of what Quirinius had issued, the order that he'd issued. But you see that at the end of the day, that these men are not acting independently because the scriptures had foretold that this needed to happen. If you go to Micah 5 verse 2, There the Lord says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." There is someone who's going to come from you who is going to be the ruler of Israel. Rome seems invincible. We have the power. We issued a decree. You have to go to your homeland. Joseph, you go to Bethlehem. But ultimately, God showing, he's saying, listen, it's I who have the power. And I use the Roman Empire in order to execute my will in this world to send Joseph to Bethlehem so that the Christ may be born in Bethlehem. And Luke also mentions these men. He mentions this power of the Romans because he wants to emphasize the fact that the birth of Jesus Christ is of worldwide significance. There's actually a strong contrast here between the power of Rome and the kingdom of God. Rome, the kingdom of iron, it seems invincible. But the kingdom of God dependent upon this helpless baby born in a stable seems pitiable, seems weak. It seems that nothing is ever going to come of it. By telling us that Joseph belongs to the house and line of David, what the Lord is really doing here is he's showing the royal origins of this child. And if you remember the promise that God made to David, 2 Samuel 7, he said that David would always have a descendant seated on the throne after him. Forever. Well, boys and girls, I'm not sure if you had that when you were in grade school. Or maybe your parents told you about that. You read about David always going to have a descendant on the throne. And you kind of wonder to yourself, you think, well, is one of David's descendants still ruling on the throne in Jerusalem? And then you realize that that didn't happen. There is no son of David who's a king in Jerusalem. And so you might wonder, how does that work? What does it mean? The reason there is a ruler on the throne is because of this passage. Because God says that he sent Jesus as one of the great, 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 great grandsons of King David. And Jesus Christ is king. And he is ruling on the throne. He's not in Jerusalem anymore, but he is in the heavenly Jerusalem. He's up in heaven. And so the way that God fulfills this passage is through the Lord Jesus. And if you understand many of the other Old Testament passages, then you see how important Christ's birth is. A couple of weeks ago or last week, we heard of Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus is the Son of David who rules forever on the throne of David. Or Isaiah 11, we're told of the shoot of the stump of Jesse, who will take the seat of judgment, and to whom all the nations of the earth will rally. It's so remarkable, brothers and sisters, when he's born, it seems so pitiful. It seems like nothing can ever come of it. But our Father immediately alerts us to the fact that this baby is the great king. And he is the one who ultimately has the power. It's quite striking how Luke develops that theme. If you actually read through the rest of his gospel, then Luke is one of the gospel writers who really emphasizes that the gospel is also intended for the Gentiles. It's intended to go out into the nations. And so that's a theme that he develops throughout the course of this gospel. And then if you remember that Luke also is the author of Acts, then you see that this theme is very much further developed. Acts tells us about Pentecost, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts tells us about the apostles going out into the world and that many people are gathered into the kingdom of God. And Acts actually ends up full circle because the very last chapter of Acts tells us about the apostle Paul going to Rome and preaching the gospel in Rome and how many people in the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, come to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the power of the Roman Empire has crumbled. There's nothing left of it. You go to Italy, and Italy is not the superpower of the world. It hasn't been for a very long time. But the power of the kingdom of God continues to grow. Here we are, tucked away in Western Australia, meeting together as the people of God in order to worship our God for the incredible gift that he's given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father is teaching us about his sovereignty and his power. Those who oppose the Lord, they seem to have power. They seem to have authority. You see, it happened today as well, brothers and sisters. The powers in society, like the place where real power in our society rests, is often with people who are opposed to the Lord and opposed to his will. Look at senior government officials, or you look at the institutions of higher learning, at the universities, or if you go, you look at the media, or you look at the people who control the social media, the people who control the discussion in our societies. If you look at the leaders of the largest corporations in the world, many of these people are those who are wholeheartedly opposed to the Lord and to his righteous laws. They seem to have the power, and they seem to be able to use their power in order to impose their will and to bring forward their plans. But what God is telling us this morning is he's saying they don't have the power. Jesus Christ is king, and he is the one who's gathering his kingdom. And the reason you don't see it is because it takes faith. He's born in humility. He's born in poverty. The work of God, it seems to be so small and so insignificant. It takes real faith to see that Christ is king. But the Lord tells you this, brothers and sisters, to ensure that you're not fret because of the powers of the world around us. In Psalm 37, that's one of the great themes of that psalm. Don't fret because of evil people, because of their opposition to the Lord. David tells us that their day is coming and that those people will come to nothing. But he says, the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Psalm 2, we sang that this baby is in fact the Son of God, whom God has set on the throne to rule the nations with an iron scepter and to dash in pieces those who oppose him. You know, that's one of the key themes, if you read the rest of the scripture, that comes out around the birth of the Lord Jesus. He's so poor, he's so humble, he's so insignificant, it seems like nothing, like it would take nothing to wipe him out. The Bible actually tells us about how much opposition he faced already as a very young child. It tells us about how Herod tried to wipe him out a few years later, around this time. And it also tells us about how the devil himself seeks to wipe out Jesus Christ the moment he was born. It's in Revelation 12, we're told, Revelation 12, verse 1, that the devil stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And we're told that she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan himself is opposed to Jesus Christ and does everything in his power to destroy him. But God is sovereign. And Christ survives. And he accomplishes the purposes for which God sent him. And so the first thing we celebrate this Christmas morning is that Jesus Christ is king. That God is sovereign. And that God will accomplish the purposes that he set. Even though worldly rulers are opposed to him, we don't have to fret because the Lord will accomplish his purposes in our lives. And the way the Lord really emphasizes this is by contrasting this great power of the Roman army with the great humility of his son. When Joseph went to Bethlehem, he took along Mary because he was betrothed to her. And in Israel, this betrothal, you could kind of compare it to engagement, being engaged to each other, but it's actually more than engagement, because it's in Matthew 1:18, It says there that God told Joseph to take Mary as his wife, even though she was with child, and he did so. And so it says then that he took Mary to be his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So even though they're betrothed, it already talks about her as being his wife. And so betrothal, it's stronger than engagement. There's a commitment that you have to each other, that you're bound to one another. Well, what's important in our text here is that as one who was betrothed to him, that Mary came along to Bethlehem and that the child was born in Bethlehem. And then the birth is told in very simple terms. It says there, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So she reaches full term when they're in Bethlehem. And then when it mentions here that he is the firstborn, that kind of sets the stage for verse 23. We didn't read about that. But in verse 23, it shows us that Joseph and Mary were righteous because they brought the sacrifice that was required for the firstborn. In Israel, the rule was that the firstborn was dedicated to God. And if you're going to keep the firstborn, then you needed to offer an animal in place of the firstborn. And then again, it emphasizes the great humility here, because Mary and Joseph were so poor that the only thing that they could afford was a couple of pigeons. So that was the sacrifice they gave for their firstborn son. And then you also read of the humility, because he's wrapped in cloths like any other baby, but instead of being laid in a bed or a crib, he's laid in a manger, in a stable, in the feeding trough of the animal. Well, is there anyone here this morning who was born in a barn and who was laid in a stable when they're born? Could you imagine? Imagine that happening to one of your children. It's one of the most humiliating things that could ever happen. These people, they have nothing. They can't do anything. This is the king of the world. But there's no kings and princes in attendance. He's not born in a palace. He's not in a 5-star hotel. He's not born even in a hospital with doctors and nurses around him. He's born in a barn. His first bed is a manger. The Lord is emphasizing how profoundly humble Jesus Christ had to become in order to be our Savior. And you read through the Gospel of Luke, and you see how deeply Christ continued to be humbled. Now, that's not something to be sad about. That's something that we can celebrate. Jesus Christ willingly took this humility upon himself. And the Bible says the reason he did it is because that's what we deserve. We are those who are subject to God's wrath because of our sin. We deserve to be deeply humbled. But the Lord is showing us how deeply our servant served us. Sorry, his son, Jesus Christ, served us. Because he took on himself the humility that we deserved. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You are the one who deserves to be rejected by God. You are the one who deserves to be born in abject poverty. You are the one who deserves to be under the wrath of God. But Scripture says that Jesus Christ did it for you, brothers and sisters. Though you are poor, you become rich. Because though he was rich, he became poor. He was born in a stable so that we could be called sons and daughters of the Almighty God. Well, today, we're spared the curse of God, brothers and sisters. We don't have to live under God's wrath. Because of an act of grace, Christ did it for us. The day's coming when we also will be glorified in God's presence. When Jesus Christ finished his work, then he went up into heaven, and he was glorified. As deeply as he was humbled, so greatly was he glorified at the end of his life. And he's saying that he bore our curse for us so that one day we also may share in his glory. As we share in his humility today, as we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as we also are willing to suffer as he suffered for his sake, then he says we also will share in his glory. Our Father wants us to understand that he is sovereign, that he's establishing the kingdom, and that we get to share. And he's teaching us that it is the meek who will inherit the earth, it is the lowly who are his children. It's those of us who are willing to set aside ourselves and our own pride, who are allowed to share in the kingdom of heaven, and who get to receive the eternal blessing of God. Well, may the Lord give us great faith so that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that we also are willing to follow him and to suffer as he did. Amen. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing of this hymn 17, the verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. Let's now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. In our prayer, there's a few members of our congregation we're going to remember specifically. In the first place, our brother and sister, Reuben and Teresa Zanman. On the way up to Exmouth earlier this week, they blew a tire in the caravan and lost control of the caravan, and it flipped on its side, and the vehicle also flipped on the side, so it was quite a serious accident. Thankfully, they're all well. Mackenzie spent the night in the hospital, but she's doing fine, and they're so grateful to God for his care and his protection during this time. So we'll thank the Lord for that. In the second place, we'll also remember our brother and sister Michael and Christine Verbrugge. They have a son-in-law, and their son-in-law, a couple of weeks ago, he woke up and he had memory loss. And so they did a series of tests, and eventually they found out he has a brain tumor. Now, because of an earlier operation, he's on blood thinners, and so they can't actually do a biopsy to figure out if this is a benign or a malignant tumor until the end of January. And so we'll bring them before the Lord's throne of grace. We'll ask the Lord to comfort our brother and sister, and also to use this for the benefit of this son-in-law, that he may come to faith in Jesus Christ and really put his trust in Christ and know him more and more. Let's pray to God. Dear Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We thank you for the immense gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in great humility. He suffered immensely. And he willingly endured that. He laid aside his glory, and he came down to this earth in the form of a human being. He took on our nature, and he shared our experience. And he was terribly treated during the time he lived here on earth. He was born in great poverty and in great humility. And he was powerfully attacked during the time he lived on earth. And at the end of his life, he suffered your wrath against all our sin. It was profoundly humiliating to have to endure also a death on the cross. But we understand that he did it out of love for you and out of love for us. And for that, Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We are so grateful that you are sovereign, and that you are gathering a kingdom, and that you will accomplish the work that you set out to do. There are many people who seek to oppose you. There are many who hate you and who hate your righteous laws. There are many who love the darkness and who walk in darkness and who are not willing to come into the light because their deeds are evil. Dear Father in heaven, please give us great faith that we may believe in the Lord Jesus. And please enable us to give that expression by following Christ in his humility. But many times that leads to difficult things that you call us to do. You call us to flee from pride. You call us to humble ourselves, not only before you, but also before other people. You call us to be restored in relationships with others, to put away the pursuit of wealth. You call us to be willing to acknowledge our guilt before you and before others. You call us also to be willing to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit to be able to endure that. Give us great faith in you, and please equip us so that we may walk in your ways and receive your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you will accomplish the work you set out to do. Thank you that your promises, which you made in the Old Testament, have come to pass in our Lord Jesus. And thank you that we may trust that the promises that you've given us today will also come to pass when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of heaven. Grant, Lord, that we may focus our attention on the eternal future that you have in store for us, and help us to lean towards that future and to live in view of what's coming. Grant that we may not be caught up in the things of this world, but that we're able to set these things aside and to rather faithfully do our work for you as you call us to in light of the eternal glory. Dear Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would come quickly, and we ask, Father, that you would accomplish your work of gathering us, your people, to yourself. Father, we know that you're very busy in our midst. There's so many ways, and there's so many things that you're doing in our lives in order to help us to understand that you are our God and that you do love us. Many of these are beautiful things. You give us a lot of love in our hearts for each other. You give us faithfulness. You give us stability in relationships. You give us a communion of the saints where we know and love you, one another. You give us the regular proclamation of the gospel where in peace and freedom we can meet together to worship you. We could even live stream this service around the world for anyone who's interested in hearing. Father, thank you for all these gifts. At the same time, Lord, we pray that you would please also use the difficult things in our lives to draw us near to you. We just heard of the serious accident, car accident, that our brother and sister Ruben and Teresa Zandman and their children were in. Father, thank you for preserving their lives. Thank you that it was not more serious for them, that they're not badly hurt by this. We're so grateful, Lord, that you kept them safe. And we ask that you would be a father to them, that you comfort them, and that you assist them as they live through this. Please also use this, Lord, to draw them near to you, to reveal yourself to them, and to bind them in love to yourself. Father, we also pray that you be near to all those in our congregation who are traveling. There's so many others who are on the roads and who are enjoying some time vacation. And we're deeply grateful for that opportunity. But we also pray for safety and for well-being. We ask that you keep us from sin. We pray that we may have a beautiful time of rest and refreshment and relaxation that it may go well with us. And then, Father, we also want to bring the Verbruggens before your throne of grace. We pray, Lord, that you would please comfort them when they heard this news for their son-in-law. Well, this really seems to be quite a serious matter. We don't know quite how serious it is. We don't know if the tumor is malignant or not. And so we pray for a blessing over the work of the doctors. We ask, Lord, that you please bless the medication and the work that they do, the tests that they do, so that they're able to ascertain the situation, that they can make decisions about how to best help their son-in-law. Father, we also pray that you would be with him, be with Percy, that you would please use this to draw him close to you, that he may look to you in faith, that he may receive your grace in his life, and that through this, that he may also grow in dependence and trust in you. Father, we pray for his wife as well, and we want to pray for their family. We want to ask that you be near to them and that you comfort them and grant them your peace through this. Dear Lord in heaven, we know that there are also many other members of our congregation who are under doctor's care. Some of those situations are rather serious. There's others as well among us here who need definite help from the medical profession. Father, please bless the work of the doctors and nurses. Please grant that they may have understanding of our situation. Grant, Lord, that they're able to help your people in the difficulties that they face, that they can correctly diagnose what the issues are, that they're able to make good decisions in terms of treatment, and that they're able to also lead to relief from pain and to restored health. But there are some who understand that they're getting old and that their bodies are wearing out. That's a difficult place to be. And so we ask that you would sustain them in their old age. It's really hard to get old. It's hard to lose independence. It's hard to be in constant pain. It's hard to face the reality of the fact that we're going to have to say goodbye to our loved ones. And we pray, Lord, that you be near to your people, that you comfort them, and that you sustain them, that you grant healing and relief, and that you carry them. But we also pray that you would please bless all the rest of us in all the other circumstances in which we find ourselves. We're grateful, Lord, for some time that we have to enjoy in fellowship with family and friends. Please bless us in our families, and please bless us in our community, in our church. Please grant that we may have a lot of joy in fellowship with each other, and grant also that we may be a blessing to many others, that those who we know and those who we meet elsewhere, that we're able to share hope with them, that we can speak of the hope of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would please bring us safely back together again on Sunday. Allow us to come into your presence and to hear the good news that you have to share with us. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you that we can bring all these things to you. We know that you have the power and that you are sovereign. And we know that you do love us. And so it's with good hope that we entrust these things to you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, you now have the opportunity to thank the Lord for his gifts towards you. The collection this morning is for the Ministry of Mercy, for the work of Fairhaven. I'd like to just read a passage with you from Psalm 92. So the last verses of Psalm 92, the Lord tells us about his continuing work with us even into our old age. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." We are privileged to be able to support the elderly among us who make this declaration of faith in the Lord their God. Then you're able to give the collection at the door on the way out, or else you can also do that electronically if you're worshiping with us live stream. That you now have the opportunity to, I'm going to ask you to please rise, and we're going to sing together from hymn 21, the verses 1 through 6. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.